Well, when the Magi came and they asked about where this king would be born, did you notice that the chief priests had an answer? Where did that answer come from? It came from the Old Testament, what we would consider the Old Testament. It would have come from the book of Micah. And so let's, if you're able, remain standing and look at Micah chapter 5. And let's see what Micah 5 says and how it is that the chief priests knew that Bethlehem would be the place where the coming king, the Messiah, would be born. And so let's go to Micah chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1, to set up the scene a little bit, Micah is a prophet, a country boy, if you will, who's come to town, to Jerusalem, and before the leadership, to announce judgment on Judah. Now, of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, at least had some good kings in her history. But that doesn't mean that all that the southern kingdom did was good. And Judah was prophesying of the coming exile, much like Isaiah and Jeremiah did. He was saying because of the sins of Israel, there was going to be punishment. But then he also, at the end of chapter 4, talks about the Lord going to deliver them out of that judgment. And then in chapter 5, we hear this. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, most likely a symbol of Jerusalem. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And let's finish here. And he shall be their peace. Father, I pray that as you are the keeper of your word and have shown to us the birth of the one mentioned here in the book of Matthew as it references to Jesus, I pray that we would be hearers and believers of your perfect word. That it today indeed, as we look to Christ, we would be a people at peace with you, with each other, astonished at the joy and the care that you give to us through your Son. Help us to hear and to believe with great joy this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, be seated. Micah prophesies during a time in which there are others who are prophesying many of the same themes that he does in his little book. Isaiah is in his elder years. Micah is sort of the young buck of the prophets. He is prophesying in the 8th century, which means that the words that he's giving here are 700 years old by the time that they come to completion. 700 years before the birth of Christ. He comes from a small town of Moresheth, and he comes against the capital city of Jerusalem, and against the king, and against the military prowess with which that country rested upon, and its economic prowess upon which the country rested upon. And he sort of stands there before, when everyone else is having a good time and feeling secure, saying, "Judgment's coming." Now, as you read through the book of Micah, you'll see that there are others who sort of try to make quiet this radical prophet. No, judgment's not coming. People don't want to hear that. Go back from where you came. He preaches against the social injustice of his day, in which those who are wealthy and rich take advantage of those who are poor only to make themselves richer. He preaches against the priests who only want to preach those things that the people want to hear. He calls them an affront to God. He speaks against the king by calling the people to be secure in their military rather than in their faith in God. And in all these areas, as he goes over and over again, he just merely lays out God's case that he is now against Judah, and unless they repent, judgment is going to come. He references the continuing attacks by Assyria. In chapter 5, he's making mention of the attack that's going to come from Babylon, the one that will finally result in the exile of so many for 70 years out of the land of Judah, which in effect crumbles almost to nothing the nation from that point forward. And yet in this great moment of judgment and of doom, when it seems darkest for Micah as he's got to give this message because God is commanding him to give it to the people, in the midst of the despair and the degradation comes these words of hope, but God is not going to finally be done with you. There is going to come one to be a ruler who is a great king, not a weak king, and we'll explain that in just a moment, who's going to shepherd the people and not just take care of himself, as the shepherds are now doing in the land. A great word of hope in the midst of despair. And the people of Jesus' day understood that this is the very passage speaking of the coming Messiah. This is not, we are not guilty here of being the church 2,000 years later looking for some Old Testament minuscule morsel to then attach to Jesus. Even the Jews of Jesus' day, the people of Israel, knew this passage was referring to the coming of the Messiah. So if they knew that this is attached to Christ, then we should too, and we should spend some time looking at this passage this morning. And so let's begin by taking a look at the place of his birth. As this passage speaks of the Messiah, it speaks of the place of his birth. So look here in verse 2. Now, you're thinking, why are you skipping verse 1? Well, he references Jerusalem in verse 1 only to say the hope of Israel isn't going to come from the big, strong, powerful, prestigious city of Jerusalem. It's going to come from a little town of Bethlehem. And isn't that the way God often works? Taking that which is little and insignificant in the eyes of man, and then magnifying himself so that everyone has to say, this is of God, and not the flesh of man, the strength of man. And he does it here again, and yet there's some interesting things that is going on with the selection of Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this is to distinguish it from another Bethlehem located further away from the Bethlehem that Jesus is born in. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Why is Bethlehem significant? Because Bethlehem, if you know something of your Old Testament history, Bethlehem is also the birthplace of King David. And so from the birthplace of the previously great king is going to come an even greater king, a king of kings. Out of the same town, instead of looking back to a king like David or David himself, oh, I wish David were here to rule us. There's a looking forward to a new king, a greater king, a perfect king, a shoot of Jesse, as the prophets also call him, Jesse being the father of David. Bethlehem, the city of the great King David, is going to become the city of the greater King Messiah, the Christ. But, oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. What does this mean? This means that Judah was considered, Bethlehem was considered something of the Bono of the area, just a small little town somewhere. To be considered a formal clan, according to the census, you had to have 1,000 families in the vicinity. Bethlehem didn't have that many. It was just a small, if you will, podunk town. And yet God was going to bring that which was bring the Messiah from one that seems to be insignificant. But not insignificant by the time in which the rabbis give their answer. Go back over to Matthew. Go back over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Notice what the scribes say. Now let's keep our fingers in Micah 5. And then I'm going to have us flip over to Matthew 2. And then we're going to go back to Micah 5 again. So Micah 5, chapter 2. Micah 5, chapter 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. How about that? Is everybody together? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem of Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Okay? But notice what the response is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Let's bump up to verse 5 here. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. What's going on here? Are they perhaps misquoting Micah? Most commentators believe that what's going on here is that the religious teachers of the day are recognizing, yes, Bethlehem in Micah's day was a little town, but because of its association as the birthplace of the king, Bethlehem's not going to be considered small potatoes anymore. Bethlehem's going to be considered as a great city because it is the birthplace of the Messiah. So this town, Bethlehem, is transformed, as you will, in its association with the Messiah. No longer counted as little or slight or insignificant, but because of the presence of the Christ, great. Not little, not insignificant, not easy to pass over. Because of the birth of Christ. Some of us might just need to camp on the place of Bethlehem for our Christmas devotions. Because in your heart you feel small and insignificant and weak. But let me encourage you, with the presence of Christ, you are by no means little or insignificant or weak. You, as you are associated with Christ, are now strong with the strength of the Lord. You are not insignificant. You are a child of the King to be in His presence forever and ever. Is this not what even Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Listen to how he describes the Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Remember, they were suffering with the sin of puffery, self-puffery. And he reminds them, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were foolish. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I feel, you may say, my smallness, but feel, if you will, your greatness in Christ. You are right. Without Christ, no standing do you deserve before God. But in Christ, every right to stand before God and call Him your Father. Let's move on. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Another reason why this second name of Bethlehem is added on. It is a distinguishing marker, a distinguishing name, so that you may know which exact Bethlehem it is. But as the hearer, as Micah is giving this prophecy and the hearers hear Ephrathah, they would think Rachel. Rachel, who is the wife of Jacob, who dies giving birth to Benjamin. and she dies and is buried in Ephrathah, which is the old name of Bethlehem. And so up until this point, when people think of Bethlehem, they think of it as a place of death. And now, through the birth of Christ, Bethlehem will be thought of as a place of life. For He is the light and the life of the world who comes in, that we who are dead in our sins, though we rest in Him, may have life forevermore. Bethlehem no longer marked by death, but rather marked by life because of her association with Christ. This morning I'll ask you, are you marked by death without Christ or life with Christ? In this Christmas season, do not neglect that today may be the day of your salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We say that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Well, the most good and the most perfect gift is His Son. Will you today not move from the domain of darkness into the domain of His, the kingdom of His glorious light, by yielding your life to Jesus who died on the cross? Remember, I haven't said this very much this season, but we will this week as we move through. The baby doesn't stay a baby, does he? Sometimes we like to leave him there, right? Because then we can pick up the baby and put him down when we want. We can move the baby around wherever we want. We put him in certain rooms that we give him permission to be in. But this baby grows up to be a man. He is, even at his birth, the king, the ruling king of not just Judah and Israel, of the Middle East, of the entire universe, all his creation. He is the ruler, and he grows and he dies, sheds his blood that we might live through him. Bethlehem. Great significance there of Bethlehem, the place where Jesus is born. Almost as if it's by plan, design, which of course it is. As Peter says in the book of Acts, God, according to His predetermined plan, sent Christ Jesus into the world. Well, let's move on. Not only does this passage speak of the place of His birth, it also speaks to the preexistence of His being. The preexistence of His being. Look here as we're continuing to look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. There is a lot in this little phrase. This same phrase, going forth and coming forth in the Hebrew, is the same phrase that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that goes from the mouth of the Lord. The coming of the Word. Does that sound vaguely familiar to any other gospel passage? Say John chapter 1. Some of you are mouthing that to me just in case I forgot. John chapter 1. The Word was with God, right? In the beginning, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word created everything. The Word itself not being created. Notice that in your song that we sang, I think it was the first song, that speaks of Jesus having been begotten, ever coming forth from the Father, but never created. Jesus is not a created being. Not in the sense of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, being not in existence and then being created into existence. He has always been and has always been emanating from the Father. This same one goes forth for me. The idea here in chapter 7 of this coming forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, in chapter 7 it is picked up of the patriarchal age. Before there was really this established kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, there was this understanding that God was going forth through this one who would be the ruler of Israel. God was coming in and breaking into history with his patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of the person of Christ being one of the visitors to Abraham before they walked down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Go back and look at that story. Think of the pre-New Testament emanation of Christ as the leader of God's troops in Joshua 6. Think of Jesus with the three in the fire. Remember, there's a fourth in the fire with them. Oh, Jesus as a human being, yes, created in the womb of Mary, and yes, gave his life, yes, even now lives at the right hand of the Father, but he existed as the person of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, even before he was born, before there was an Israel, before there was Abraham. Remember what Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 8, and they're having this dialogue about who are the children of Abraham and who are the children of the devil? And Jesus is very strident there because they are not recognizing him having been sent by the Father. They are aligning themselves as children of the devil, even calls the devil their father. And of course, they don't like this. They're upset. They start to make accusations. And at that moment, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews immediately knew what he meant. He wasn't just misquoting it, getting his verbs wrong there. They understood that what Jesus was saying at that moment was, I am God. And so the pre-existence, the pre-eternal existence of Christ, the ancient one, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Those of you who have read Daniel recently, think Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, who comes forth, is from of old. From of old. One commentator says this phrase, from of old, indicates great antiquity, the existence of great antiquity, yet is going to exist far into the future. And this can only be done by some supernatural being. Of course, the Son of God. So this passage speaks of the place of His birth, of the birth of Christ, this coming King, Shepherd King. It speaks of the preexistence of His being. It also speaks of the purpose of His coming. The purpose of His coming. Notice here in verse 2, He's coming to be the ruler. And then you're going to see also the B part of your outline there is that he comes to be the shepherd. So he comes to be the shepherd king, which just has David overtones all over it. And as you go back and read your Old Testament, the Messiah is often described as the new, the next, the greater David over his people. He is going to rule. Now in verse 1, we have a very weak ruler. This is, most commentators believe this is a reference to Zedekiah, who is the ruler of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar comes another 100 years later to wipe out Judah as the instrument of God's judgment. He seeks to leave Zedekiah in place as something of a puppet governor. It strips him really of all his real power. He's only supposed to do what Nebuchadnezzar tells him to. Zedekiah, at one moment, decides he's going to rebel. Nebuchadnezzar comes back and publicly humiliates Zedekiah, dragging him out of the city and taking him to Babylon. This idea of striking the judge or the ruler or the king of Israel on the cheek, that's a form of public humiliation. Zedekiah certainly succumbed to that. But there's going to be one who is ruler in Israel, not a weak ruler. And as you go back, if you go on through Micah 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that this is a ruler who delivers the whole world unto himself. Not just Israel, but the whole world to himself. This ruler, remember what the prophecy of Matthew is? One, we came looking for what? Not the one who will be king of the Jews, but the one who is born king of the Jews. This is why Herod's upset. He's not upset that there's one born going to be king, and so therefore Herod gets to live out the rest of his days in the power trip that he exercises his authority. This is why he is angry and all of Jerusalem with him, because what the wise men have said is there's somebody already king. Herod, you're not the guy. Remember that when you imagine in your mind's eye that baby in the manger, there is a reason why he is to be knelt before by all creation, because by all creation he is, or we have our being and have our existence. Now the wise men, just to take a little rabbit trail here, you do know that they don't arrive at the manger. Go back and read your story very carefully. That they arrive at a house when he's no longer a babe but a small child. And they kneel before him with presents. We do not know the number of the wise men, but we know of three gifts at least. Gold for a king, incense for a priest, and what must have been devastating to Joseph and to Mary, myrrh, burial, perfume. An awareness, even by these men from a distant land, that this child was born to die. Born king of the Jews. Listed there on his on that placard on the cross, was it not? King of the Jews. From beginning to end, an acknowledgement of his being by those who may not have fully understood exactly what they were saying. And he comes to be a shepherd. Look here in verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Stand is an act of vigilance and diligence. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Listen, God tells us in Isaiah that he is jealous concerning his glory and his majesty. He does not give it to any other. So that if this one shepherd is going to shepherd in God's majesty and glory, then he does so as God. The shepherd, as opposed to the shepherds of Ezekiel 34, who are 33 and 34, the shepherds, the priests responsible for the soul well-being of the people who are the people of God, and they're looking after their own interests. They're getting fat off the offerings that they demand from others. They do not care about the flock. But there is one who is coming in Ezekiel 34 who will shepherd the flock and be tender towards them and show compassion to them. Isaiah 40, that great chapter in which we are introduced to the servant of God, that suffering servant of God from 40 on to the rest of the book of Isaiah. And this suffering servant, it is said in Isaiah 40:11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And whenever we think of this shepherd imagery of Christ prophesied ahead of time, remember what he says in John 10. In fact, John 10:10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the flock. So Jesus comes to rule and to be a shepherd. And we might say, well, I don't see his perfect rule yet, and we do not. If we begin to demand that, we begin to fall into the same trap of the first century people of God in Israel who were looking for that combo suffering servant and king to throw off the government. We understand as we look at the fullness of Scripture that he comes first to suffer and he is coming again to rule and to reign. So this passage gives to us the place of His birth and the preexistence of His being. This passage speaks of the purpose of Christ's coming to shepherd us and to rule over us. This passage also speaks of the people of His flock. The people of His flock. Notice what's going on here at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. And they, who are they? His flock, earlier in the verse. And they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Oh, this isn't a David that is satisfied with a little portion of the globe. This is a king that shall rule us all, of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Yes, those who are of real, true Israel shall be gathered around Christ. And notice here in verse 4, they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. In verse 5, He shall be their peace. In verse 3 is the one I was looking at. They shall come back. Therefore, He shall give them up. Israel shall be in desolation until she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of His brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Who is real Israel? Go back to your scriptures. Not everyone who is born of Abraham is Israel. But those who are the seed of promise, those who think of Abraham and think of the one coming from him that would be a light to the whole Gentile nations, the one who stands with Christ, hides in Christ, becomes, as Paul says at the end of Galatians, the Israel of God. Those who are of the flock of God are those who stand around and gather around Christ, whether they be ethnically Jewish or ethnically not. True, real, lasting, eternal Israel is the Israel of God who gathers around the person of Christ, not a flag of a nation or particular soil of the globe. But the real, true, lasting Israel is the Israel that gathers around the child of promise, the person of Jesus Christ. And they shall dwell secure. Those of you who are trusting in Christ, remember the precious promises of Christ, that all that the Father gives me. Does this passage say that most I'll be able to keep? Some will unfortunately slip out of my... There's just so many of them to hold, I can't... No! Of all the Father gives me, I shall lose none! We are secure as we are secure in the hand of our Shepherd King. We shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace. Why do the nations rage? There is not going to be peace in our time through diplomacy. There will not be peace in our time, no matter how much money we give to our enemies in other lands. There will not be peace in our time, no matter how thin we stretch our military across the globe. The only way that there is going to be peace among the nations is when Christ is the focus. This is the whole issue of the angels proclaiming peace when Christ is born. Not because there was going to be one who throw over Rome and Israel was going to be established again. No, but around this child, all who gather around this saving shepherd king, there is peace. And some of you know this. You've been to foreign lands and you've gone to a worship service with people that you can barely understand what they're saying in their foreign dialect. And yet when it comes time to praising Christ, there's a oneness that you feel that you don't feel with some neighbors in your own backyard. Why? Because you're not focused on fences. You're not focused on what you're taking away from me. You're focused on the one who has given Himself for us. He has come that we might have peace. That all the families of the earth, write some of these verses down and contemplate them. These are good verses of the incarnation of Christ. Genesis 12:3, as God is speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isaiah 49:6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light as for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Go and read Zechariah's prophecy. Go and read Mary's saying when she finds out who she is pregnant with, and think of the imagery of the light coming into the world. It's all a picking up of these promises of God to His covenant people in the Old Testament. In Micah 4 and in Micah 7, he's talking again about the nations being gathered around this one shepherd king. He is our focus. Yet although there will be many coming from all kinds of nations, not all will come. Though Christ stands and declares, "Come unto me, all you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," not all come. Some might be curious about Jesus. Some might want to go to great lengths to learn more about Jesus. Certainly Herod did. But not all will worship Jesus. And there's a great difference between knowing about Jesus and learning about Him in an academic setting and wanting to know of Jesus that you might worship Him as the great promised Shepherd King. In Isaiah 45:22, God says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." How do we turn to God as He speaks to Isaiah 4, in Isaiah 45:22? We think of the words of Jesus in John 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The Father who says, "Come," gives His Son that we might come. That through the shedding of His blood, we would be cleansed and able to come to God the Father. And be at peace. Peace on earth for all who come to Christ and recognize Him for who He is. In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is treated as if we have never sinned, all our sins removed from us, being seen as perfect through the shedded blood of Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jews and Gentiles, one, a new man, a new people to come to God, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Colossians 1:20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Peace on earth because of peace through Christ who shed His blood on earth, that all who hide themselves in Him may be at peace with God. And we who believe, as Micah continues on, are considered to be the remnant of God. But Micah does something here regarding the remnant that is unique amongst the rest of the prophets. And before I mess up how it's described, let me read to you the words of Thomas McComiskey. And this is what he says. "Micah's doctrine of the remnant is unique among the prophets and is perhaps his most significant contribution to the prophetic theology of hope. Micah does something unique regarding the remnant, that group of people that shall be ever with God as He holds them and they keep Him before them, before their eyes. The remnant in Micah is a force in the world, not simply a residue of people, as the word may seem to imply. It is a force that will ultimately conquer the world. The source of power for God's people in the world is their absolute trust in Him and His resources." What is he saying? That Micah's idea of the remnant is not a remnant just sort of hanging on until Jesus comes back. Micah's understanding of the remnant, the people of God, is a people going forth doing battle with the gospel. Not hunkered down in hiding, but going forth because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We are the remnant. We sometimes say that about ourselves. We are glad to be considered the remnant. But we're not just simply waiting around. Not according to Micah. According to Micah, we go with the message of the King. And we go in the strength of the King to the ends of the earth, that more may be gathered and more may worship, until the King does come again and we are gathered unto Him. This child promised is not just some king that's going to live for a little season over one little nation for the good of some. This King, born in little Bethlehem, is for the good of all men who will come to Him and will change the face of the world. Why is it that why is some of what we see true about our world? Because we, the remnant, want to hide, instead of go, therefore, into all the world, teaching them the things that I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, making disciples. And lo, I will be with you, even until the end of the age. This is the child who has come. God has promised, God has kept His promise, and He will keep on keeping His promises about the return of His Son. So while we wait, let's be that faithful and in a Christ-like way, forceful remnant with the good news that a saving shepherd king has come. Let's pray. Father, You are up to so much more than just giving us a good, gushy story to tell this time of year. You are about the rescuing of men and women from darkness and bringing them into light. That you are into the story of a gushing mercy and love that provides the way that sinful men and women can be cleansed of all our sins and be counted as the people of God. You are, this Christmas season, you are about the story of a warfare story, but where you act in mercy and you have mercy on those who are your enemies, that all who will see of Christ and hear of Christ and begin to repent and believe in Christ shall be made members of your army and trophies of your grace. Move our hearts beyond just the babe in the manger. Lift them up to the King who is on a throne and who is coming again and who is advancing His kingdom, even though we may not see it day to day and in the inches of this globe that we particularly live in. But right now, His kingdom is advancing across all kinds of borders, across boundaries, across languages, across peoples. And we're a part of that story. Would You encourage us to be faithful to carry on that story, not just a little story about a little baby so long ago? It is cliché-ish. I know, Father, but help us this season not to focus so much on what we're getting from underneath the tree, but what You have given from Your heaven for all eternity. All our clothes that will be new on Tuesday, all our toys that will be new on Wednesday, all our toys and all our things, even the food we prepare, it'll all be gone and rotting and rusting and maybe even broken by Wednesday afternoon. Oh, let not our hearts rest joyfully on such things. Let our hearts be at peace and filled with joy in the Shepherd King who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us rejoice in the Shepherd King who has purchased us into your people. Let us be glad for the Shepherd King who holds us and keeps us secure. Let us be joyful in the Shepherd King who gives us our being and our breath and power to live and to speak for your glory and honor. Let us be joyful. Just as you were faithful in sending your son the first time, you will be faithful in sending him another time, that we may see him finally face to face. And bowing before him with great praise and adoration. May the nations hear and be glad. May our family members hear and be glad. May our neighbors hear and be glad of the depth of this incarnation story that we have to tell. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.